Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we exalt you. You are most high. We cast down all the false gods that we have idolized and confess that you are the only one. And dear Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice that erased all of our sins, and all we have to do is to receive that free gift. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for being our constant companion, our comforter, our anointer. And we pray for your moving amongst us today, that your word would go forth with power. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 12. We left off at verse 3. I'll be looking there. Get all my stuff organized here. Pastor Norlin, they decided to skip Thanksgiving and have the flu at their house. They had this weird way of celebrating. I don't understand it, but that's what happened. And so we scrambled yesterday. I don't know about that screen. I found out about a minute before. I'm not inclined to fix it now, so I'm a little busy. What other things were interesting? So how are you? I haven't seen you in a while. It's good. All right. If you're there, we're in Romans 12. If you recall, we moved from the Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as we covered the last two Sundays that I was up here. And those are the first principles of the Christian life. This is the application portion of Romans. And now we move into discussing the Christian's right relationship with other people. Look around. These are the other people. So the church is all about relationships. That's the biggest thing. The first relationship is God drawing us to himself, because God loves to be in relationship with you. He really does. And you think about, I saw the movie Wonder. Anybody see that yet? And it was wonderful. No wonder they call it that. It's a boy who has he was born with a genetic deformity of his face, and he had all kinds of surgeries. And the whole thing was about this acceptance by other people. It made me cry in the movie, too. He's homeschooled, and he ends up in middle school. The mom is pushing him to now to be mainstreamed. And it's just constant rejection, rejection, rejection. And it ends really good. I won't tell you about it, because you want to see it. And it's clean. It was clean, right? I couldn't think of anything bad. And it was just wonderful. And so as individuals, we go through that whole thing. When I was in my school years, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, my father was in the military. And I counted in my 12 years of, first through 12th grade, I went to 12 different schools. Sometimes two or three times in a year, just depending on the transfers and things like that. So I was always the new guy. And so I have that same feeling. Where do I belong? And that's the first thing God says is, you belong with me. I sent my son to die for you. I want to be in relationship with you. But then, when we come into relationship with him, we gain this family that's just as sinful and ugly and bad breathy as me. Because we're all that. And now we've become a part of God's family. And there's the relationships again. So, after all what he talked about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he moves into this thing about the relationships. I remember hearing a long time ago, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. There's always these conflicts because we're human. But these verses, they follow verses concerned about presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, not conforming to the world in verse 2, transforming our minds, renewing our mind by our transformation. And the first thing he says here in verse 3, it begins with humility. Humility is the first response required after all of this. And we need humility in dealing with others, the way we interact. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So the proper attitude, we have the sound thinking in verse 2. Now we move into this proper attitude. It's true humility, and it's addressed to every one of us in the body of Christ. We all, at the foot of the cross, it's a level playing ground. None of us are higher or lower than the other. It is level at the foot of the cross. So true humility is basically saying we know thyself and do it without false conceit or false modesty. We are to have a proper appraisal of ourselves. Note that after the renewed mind of verse 2, we have think in verse 3 a multiple of times, both wrong and right thinking. It could be translated, what I have up there, but don't be high-minded above that which you ought to be minded, but be so minded as to be same-minded, sane-minded. We are to have, pick it up, answer it, put it on vibrate. I've done that before too. So we are to have a sensible, sane estimation of ourselves. The proper attitude reflected in our sound thinking from verse 2 is humility, true humility. We don't drag ourselves below what we are, and we don't pull ourselves above what we are, because that would be a lie. And then we would ridicule what God has made. Either way. But that's what happens. We usually have a false humility or conceit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." Is that clear? We can't brag, and we can't diminish what God has done also. Anybody read the Screwtape Letters before? C.S. Lewis? There's a paragraph there. My wife, she's not here today, she said, "Oh, it would be cool if you had somebody reading it really awesomely." But I don't have that person. It's just me. The Screwtape Letters, if you're unfamiliar, is a very popular, famous work. And it's the devil, Satan, he is talking to the senior devil, I'm sorry, his name is Screwtape. And he's instructing a junior devil named Wormwood. And at this point, he was talking about temptation and things like that and how to trick us as humans. And there is an interesting dialogue on how to develop false humility. So remember this from the demon's perspective. So I'm going to try and be demon-like when I read it. "I see only one thing to do at the moment. Your patience has become humble. Have you drawn attention to this fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. You must, therefore, conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it, not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion, of his own talents and character. Some talents, I gather, he really has. Fix in his mind the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. No doubt they are less valuable than he believes, but that is not the point. The great thing is to make him value an opinion for some quality other than truth, thus introducing an element of dishonesty and make-believe into the heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe that they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. The enemy wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if he had been done by another. The enemy wants him, in the end, to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents. Okay, was that evil enough? Sorry, that's what the enemy does. He tries to trick us by not accepting what is true. If you made some women were at the house the other day making wreaths, and they were beautiful, and they were exulting in the... Oh, hi, Doreen. Hi, Christina. Exulting in the beauty of what they'd created, and that's a good thing. It's not like, you know, I stink, I'm the worst wreath maker in the world, or my wreath's better than your wreath. Well, they were just happy that they were creating. So that was kind of cool. But Christian service involves cooperation, which is impossible when we have this high-mindedness, when we think we're better than others. None of us are indispensable to God. He really doesn't need me to be here. I just got tapped, that's all. But we are to have an accurate, honest view of ourselves. And I fail at that often. So we're all clear, and I'm assuming you do the same. But it begins with humility. Some of us would gain like 20 pounds if we just swallowed our pride. And after Thanksgiving, sometimes we come to church saying, look at me. And that's not good either. But pride is a church killer. We can't have that. We have to get rid of pride. Christian service begins with cooperation. Cooperation is impossible if we are high-minded. Christians often think what Walt Whitman said, I find no sweeter meat than that which sticks to my own bones. No poetry fans. Okay. We suffer from spiritual elephantitis. We have an eye problem. We become little Napoleons. Short, but thinking we're really big. So don't overestimate yourself, but don't underestimate yourself either, because God wants to use you. The point is that each member of the body of Christ, if you're a believer, you are part of the body of the Christ worldwide, globally, and also here in this local Horizon South Bay. But each member functions to serve the body, not the body to serve the members. Did you know that? So we're to have sound and sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given. In accordance with the measure of faith God has given. That's more than just seeing ourselves made in God's image. It involves the uniqueness of each individual Christian, each person's equipping and gifting, which we'll see later. And that will lead to the discussion later on in the chapter about the gifts in the body of Christ. The measure of faith can be taken three ways. One is, it could be our confidence or trust in the Lord. So that's like, how big is your faith, you know, in believing God? And the second one is our knowledge of God or of the faith revealed to us. And the third one is our individual spiritual gifts received by faith. So that would be thinking of yourself in accordance with the specific gifts or talents that God has given you or equipped you with. Based on context, probably number three, because we are talking about gifts. And it is also measuring against God rather than against people, and not comparing yourself to one another, like it's some kind of competition. It recognizes personal weaknesses, but it also accounts for the fact that we have been created in God's image with all the potential that that involves. But keeping such a view of ourselves is not easy. It's difficult, and I do it daily. Think badly, think too highly. Think badly, too high. Every now and then, but of course in between those things, I'm actually getting it right every time I cross it. Thinking bad, thinking high. And it's not that we all have the same measure of faith, Even me as a Christian, one day I might be feeling very faithful, and the next day not so faithful. So we're to know ourselves and accept where God has us and gain this honest, accurate view of who we are in Christ. We are to use the gifts that God has given us, but with a humble heart. There's no freelancing of gifts. We see that a lot on television and those kind of things. Because when we do that, the focus becomes on the individual or on the gift, and it robs God of the glory that belongs to Him alone. For instance, after service, we're having elders pray for the sick over here, and I think we're having Don and Jocelyn praying over here for any other needs. Now, if anything miraculous happens, we don't come out there, yeah, did you see what I did? I healed him. And no, it's not that at all. So that's when it gets exalted to something that doesn't give glory to God, but humbly use gifts to elevate God, to bless the body of Christ. All Christians belong to Christ. Each is equally important despite our differences. We are all the same in that regard. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. I love this. These two verses. The word church occurs very little in the Bible, if you're surprised by that. It's not found in the Old Testament at all. They had synagogues and the temple. That was synagogues later. But the church is a New Testament reality. The first occurrence of the word church is in Matthew. It happens twice, in Matthew 16 and then in 18. And it's not in any of the Gospels. It doesn't say it there. But it occurs about 18 times in Acts and only 5 times in Romans. There's quite a few in 1 Corinthians. I think there's 18. And Ephesians has about 9 occurrences of the word church. In the New American Standard, the word church occurs 77 times. The church began when?
Pentecost.
Acts chapter 2. That's when church began. Old Testament believers, they belong to the church of Christ because they look forward to the coming Messiah. Believers in Christ, we belong to the church, and we join with the Old Testament saints because we look back to the coming of the Messiah. And we are one body of Christ. Although the word is infrequent, the doctrine of the church is discussed many, many more times and in many different ways and images. In today's passage, Paul, instead of church, he uses the phrase for Christ's body. We make up the body of Christ and the way it functions. And that's a really powerful image, that we are the body of Christ. That means he's the head, and the rest of us have different functions throughout the rest of the body. The church is not the building. The church is you, believers in Christ. We could meet anywhere. We could go outdoors. We are the church. We are his body. And as an institution, division, disunity, both locally and globally, it's been a problem. We see that a lot. You know, as new Christians, people always wonder, well, how come there's so many different denominations and all these little splits? And well, we're stupid. That's it. I don't have anything better than that. In the hymn Onward, now some of them were good because it was just musical taste and stuff, but you know, whatever. In the hymn Onward, Christian Soldiers, there's a line that we sing, we are not divided, all one body we, one hope, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. We are one. We are one in Christ. Jesus prayed for that in John chapter 17, that we would be one, that we would be united together. And the world would recognize that. But when we read those things or we see these words, it's not always true. There's little factions and schism. And the problem of the church unity has been addressed numerous times. It's a constant thing. But our unity problem is not so much our institutions, this church, this denomination. It's individualism. We come to church And we often have a hyper-personalized Christianity that it's about me. And it's not. And then that takes the focus off of Jesus. It's a religion of me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. And oh, you're interrupting my me and Jesus moment by coming into my life. But God wants it that way, that we be one. Individualism infects every area of life, particularly in the United States, and I'm sure it's everywhere else. People make up their own rules for everything. You've seen it in the news with all the junk that's going on there. This stuff is good. Somebody mentioned about with all the inappropriate behavior by politicians, and I'm not going to get into all the junk. Politicians and power people. Do you remember in the 60s? And I heard another commentator talk about in the 60s, these same people said, we don't want no rules. We need free this and free love. We don't want the rules, no boundaries. And now here we are a couple of decades later, and it's like, what? How'd this happen? Well, you diminished marriage. You diminished the whole idea of sex between a married man and a woman. You took God out of the schools. You any kind of boundary that you could possibly attack, you took out of the way, and now you have this. This is what you've reaped, and they're going, what? I don't understand it. Okay, well, you're stupid too. Oh, yeah, a couple Sundays ago, my wife said, people are stupid too many times. Okay. That was from my car where they can't hear me. It's narcissism. And narcissism comes from the ancient story of Narcissus. He was a young Greek athlete who was in love with himself, and he spent all his time staring at his reflection in a pool of water. He's like, yeah, I look really good. That's what causes divisions in the church, because it becomes me-focused. And this is conforming to the world, which we read about in verse 2. Instead of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our vision has to not be inward anymore. We have to look out and look up to Christ. You cannot have one body in Christ if everyone is creating their own private, a la carte Christianity. And we do. The pastor said this last week. I don't like it. I'm going to this other church. I don't like the music. And that's okay that you have personal taste, but we're all dirt clods. And it's only as Christ empowers us that changes us that we can be anything like Jesus. So that is why this mention of humility is so important in verse 3. We must be humble and teachable. Chuck Colson wrote, the church, the body of God's people, has little to do with slick marketing or fancy facilities. It has everything to do with the people and the Spirit of God in their midst. That's what I'm praying for today. The Spirit of God will be moving in our midst. That it change our hearts to be more like Christ. We have assessed ourselves about humility, and now we look outside the individual. Do you want to know how the church should function? Like I mentioned, look at your body. Every part of your body has a specific function. The human body is frequently used to describe the church. This is what it does. So what does this teach us about the church? Well, there is a oneness of being. We are one. There are many members, and they're interrelated. They work together mostly. As they get older, they don't work as well. There's this interdependency, even to pick up things or pass it. So this is what the Church of Christ looks like. The Holy Spirit dwells in us individually and collectively as a body when we're together. His presence is here. This relationship between the head and the body, there's control and submission to follow Christ, follow the head. And when the body doesn't do what the head asks it to do, there's paralysis. It's not functioning. And as a body of Christ, we need to be functioning the way the head tells us to. Has anybody ever read Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey? It's a wonderful book. It's an older book. I put this down here. I read some of it this morning. We have our little briefing about what's going to happen or not. And he talks about... Dr. Paul Brand, he's a surgeon, but anyways, he's studying leprosy at this time, and he takes a bat, an albino bat, and he's able to, it's in a hibernated state because he hid it in the refrigerator, and he punctures it, and he's under a microscope, and he sees these white blood cells, how everything just starts to work with this invasion of this little pinprick, this needle prick, and he can see these, I looked it up on YouTube too, the white blood cells, like, I mean, they just, white blood cells are just kind of like, going around the body, like meandering, like I got nothing to do. And then when the needle gets pricked there, all of a sudden, and they don't know how, but it's like sends signals, white blood cells, we got invaders. And all of a sudden, they come to life, and they squeeze and push through all the little fat red blood corpuscles and get to the thing, and they consume it, in the ideally, they consume it and kill it. It actually makes like a little tiny explosion. And so cells that do not cooperate with the body, they're parasitical. They don't belong, or they're cancer. Now, the cancer cell, we talked about this too, the cancer cell often will trick the body, thinking that it, letting the body know that I belong here, so the body doesn't attack it. And so there's all kinds of issues with that and trying to get that to work correctly. But a cell that does not cooperate with the body, with what the head is saying, is parasitical. We might be as the body of Christ, we might be non-threatening or we could be cancerous. And there's a certain oneness of being in the church. We are many members and interrelated. The Holy Spirit, we have one head, one body. Anything else is a freak. Two heads is a freak. Christ is the head. If you bring another head in there, freak, stop it. We have many functions, and all these things have to work and labor in unity. My feet need my eyes so I didn't trip coming up here. My eyes need my feet to get them up here. You ever had a sore throat? Such a tiny thing, but it can like put you in bed. So the sore throat dictates to the rest of the body what to do. But the most important job is what you're doing for the glory of God right now. Some of you might be a 100-gallon container and you're only half full. But another person here might be a half-pint container and you're overflowing. Get to the overflowing part, no matter how big a container you are. Verses 6 through 8. Since we are to be one in the body of Christ, we now discover our diversity, our gifts. And yet differences are hard to accept amongst us. And we've all struggled with that individual. We want other Christians to be like us and to function like us and to be another cog in this gear that keeps everything running semi-smoothly. And the word translated gifts is charismata. It occurs 17 times in the New Testament and 16 in those of Paul's writings. So that shows it's really close to Paul's heart, charismata. It comes from the root word charis, which we get the word grace from. These are grace gifts. In other words, we didn't earn them. The Holy Spirit distributed them as he wills, and they're grace to us. Growth is fostered by unity when believers properly exercise their spiritual gifts. And now Paul's going to talk about some specific gifts. There are seven listed. Seven's a perfect number in Hebrew thought. It emphasizes God and comprehensiveness. And what is true of these seven is true of all the gifts of the Spirit. And remember, this is not an exhaustive list. A literal translation might read, whether prophecy, according to the analogy of faith. Whether service, in serving. Whether the one teaching, in teaching. Whether the one encouraging, in encouragement. the one sharing in generosity, the one leading in eagerness, the one showing mercy in cheerfulness. It's an interesting combination. I wonder why Paul chose these particular gifts. The first two gifts are nouns. The rest are verbs used as nouns. The first four are preceded in the Greek by the word whether, not whether, whether. And the last three are not. And each qualifies how the gift is to be used with the preposition in, except the first one. Our growth as a church is fostered when we exercise these gifts properly. The reason they're grace gifts is because we can't get them by works or because of ourselves. The measure of faith mentioned previously, which is God working through us, is evidenced by those gifts. And he doesn't give all the gifts to like one person, because that takes away the idea of needing each other. Because as a body of Christ, we really do need each other. Stealing Reuben Welch's title for his book. Each one of you as a Christian has a special gift. One of these gifts, they belong to you. Or maybe even more, but not all, certainly not all. Because we shouldn't try to do everything and be everything. We need to allow others to exercise their gifts as well. Some are this and some are that. And none is better or more important than the other. Incidentally, there's no verse or exhortation in Scripture that says to seek gifts for yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:1, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So you're thinking, oh, he's telling you, you need to specifically go after this gift. But these gifts are desired that the body might benefit, not that the individual would benefit. They are the ones that build up the church. So the greater gifts are the ones that are less about ourselves and more about the church as a whole. And it's a desire to bring something to the body of Christ, a gift that God has entrusted you with to bless others. Paul explains that all members of the body of Christ have received gifts for serving others, for the building up of the church. If you want, I want to look over there. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm sorry, I only found it yesterday, so I didn't put up slides for all of this stuff, but just what I could. And it's an interesting text for this. So 1 Corinthians 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. So he's, pay attention, he's saying. He talks about the idols, but he goes down to verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So as a Christian, that applies to you. There's been a manifestation of the Spirit. You may not know what it is yet, but there's been a gifting that you bring to this body of Christ. That whole chapter is really good for that. It talks about the body, again, a lot. Building up the church. So why is it that in most congregations, 20% of the people do the work, those who are looked as being rich in gifts or something like that, or skills, while 80% of the people regard themselves as objects of the church's ministry? I'm not picking on anybody. So the Apostle Paul here, he envisions every member of the local church, every member, seeking, identifying, developing, and putting to good use whatever spiritual gifts that has been entrusted to that person. Are you doing that? The pastor's role is to equip the saints, not to do everything. We all play a part. The pastor plays his part. That's his gifting. The health of a local church can be determined more by the percentage of those members who are doing what Paul taught than by the numerical size of 80%. If you have tons of people coming to your church, but nobody's exercising their gifts, you're not healthy. If we have a church this size, how about 80% exercising their gifts? That's good. It's healthy. We'd like 100%. 1 Corinthians 14:5 says, so that the church may be built up. You are necessary. If you're a Christian, you are necessary. The gifts that God has given to you are necessary in this body of Christ. And not only do we belong to Christ, we belong to each other, and we're there to bless each other. Every believer possesses one or more, but never all the gifts. I went over this with my wife yesterday, and she goes, oh, we, at the women's retreat, they passed out these spiritual gifts. Now, disclaimer, I don't necessarily bank everything on these kind of things, but if you're interested, it's a good way to kind of figure out where God might be leading you. Just an indication. I'm saying it does. But so I stole her stuff. So this is on spiritual gifts, talks about the different ones, sort of assessment tools, and then an actual survey that she took and scored on where God might be gifting her. And if you're interested in those things, Sue and Kelly... Raise your hand. There's Kelly. And there's Sue. Oh, that was really strong. Yeah. Kelly has it on her computer or something, and she could, if you talk to her, if you're interested. Now, like I said, the disclaimer is this isn't like the end-all, beat-all, but it's just an indication, and it's a good idea to show the strengths or possibly where God might want to use you in the various gifts. Was I clear with that? Did I lead any off? The dark end of the pool, or okay. So, it is never, give me this gift, but they are gifts that will manifest themselves within the church assembly to benefit the whole body. They're not for self-exaltation, they're for building others up. They're to be used for God's glory, never for our own. You, as a Christian, if you're not exercising your gifts, you're cheating us. Stop cheating me. Use your gifts. And not only that, if we would have, church would never be boring if we had this attitude when we came to church. Like, coming to church, wow, what will God do through me today to bless someone else? How many had that attitude coming in? How many even had that thought? All right. Hey, thank you. One. Can I get two? And what can I expect from others around me? How about what gifts will be flowing today, and what is my part? It's a total different. Coming in the door, things would just change entirely. It's not like, hey, where's my donut? Really? There's trash on the floor. Pick it up. Stuff like that. So anyways, I'm getting on a tangent. I'm sorry. So, they're given by grace, we know that. Can't be attained from works. We're like appliances in a kitchen. We all have different functions, the blender, the crock pot, whatever. But we all need the same power source. Well, we're just different appliances. None is more important than the other. But when I need to make a smoothie, the crock pot's not going to work. So we all have to come with our gifts. And each believer is to have those gifts. So don't try to do everything. Let's see. Let's look. Oh, there's a gift. Thank you already. So there's four major passages that talk about various gifts. Seven gifts are mentioned here in Romans. We have the other ones up there, 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and 1 Peter. If you're combining, because there's some repetitive, there's about 19 gifts that are listed there total. But some of the gifts have the same words, like there might be, say helping or serving. Things like that, administrations, rulings, depending on your translation. And all gifts can be exercised in the spirit or in the flesh. Even celibacy is mentioned as a gift in 1 Corinthians 7:7. Celibacy. I had that gift till I was 55. And remember, not all gifts are permanent. Gifts are not connected to positions or to offices that we hold. It's not an exhaustive list. The idea is perhaps that these are suggestive. There are many ways that God can use you, but these are main ones that rise to the top. God's not limited. So we'll briefly look at the seven gifts listed here. We have the first one is prophecy. Prophecy is mentioned in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians as well. It comes after the, or is closely linked to apostles in those other passages. So perhaps we don't have this connection there because this is in Romans and there weren't any apostles in Rome at that time. This gift ends up being more, we always think, forthtelling, like God is going to do this or that, but we also see that it's mostly about forthtelling, declaring God's word. In the Old Testament, a prophet spoke the words of God. Some say that prophecy and apostleship in that sense, and there's a debate about it, is no longer needed since we have the completed Bible. And some of that is true. But there's still an element of prophecy or apostleship, an element, not full-fledged like it was in the New Testament. This is my opinion, and you can correct me if you want. But there's still this idea of declaring God's word and being that person who's gifted to do that. So it's not necessarily predicting, but definitely it's preaching and declaring what God's word says into the lives of others. It's speaking effective words from God and not man's words. You ever, God ever put a verse on your heart to share with somebody? It's kind of like that. That's just on an individual, two-person level. Or it can be in a bigger setting too. But prophecy, it says, is to be exercised in proportion to his faith. The word translated proportion is analogia, and that gives us Bible theology. Hermeneutics, it's a principle there known as the analogy of faith. So we compare scripture to scripture. If I don't understand something here, I compare other scripture to keep it in line and bring clarity to it. And that's what the analogy of faith is. I'm not sure if Paul meant it actually this way here, but it is used that way. But it is the limitation on prophecy, the analogy of faith, the measure of faith. So it's that's the limit there. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached you, he is to be accursed." So it's a gift to speak and put forth truth in a powerful way. It's not just for pastors or preachers. It can be any individual that God uses in this way to speak God's truth in a powerful way into somebody else's life, expounding the whole counsel of God. Service is the next one. This ministry, in some translations, service in others. It's from the Greek word diakonion, from which we get our word deacon. Yeah, that's where that comes from, minister and serve. And we see that a lot with deacons. In Acts, they served tables, took care of all the little things, odds and ends. Our deacons here do much the same. Deacons should have that gift. Anybody can have it. It's serving of all kinds. It could be cleaning bathrooms. It could be putting up chairs. It could be just whatever you think of, whatever it is. All Christians are called to serve, but here we have these particular spiritual gifts that are empowered from on high, an extra measure of that gift, although we all serve. Even Jesus was a deacon. Did you know that? Because he came to serve. He came to diakonia. It's having sensitivity for the needs of others. Seeing something that needs to be done and doing it. Someone once called it the gift of helps. The phrasing, I like it where it says, if serving, in his serving. It seems kind of redundant. It's an interesting way of saying it. And you see that in the other ones too. Verse 7, if service, in his serving, who teaches in his teaching. Basically, it's saying, if your gift is serving, do it. Just Nike all over it and just do it. That's what it says. If that's your gift, do it. That's so clear, isn't it? It's not like washing around and trying to wiggle around about it. Is that your gift? Do it. That's what Paul's saying. I love that. And then we have teaching. This is making Scripture understandable. The gospel message needs not only to be proclaimed, but somebody needs to explain it. It's the exposition of Scripture, making it clear to others. Sunday school teachers, they should have that gift. Perhaps that's your gift, and you're not a Sunday school teacher. I'm plugging for you. All right. Do we need Sunday school teachers?
Always.
But I need people for sound. If that's your gifting, well, perhaps you should see Katrina or Kelly and offer your services there as a teacher. Too many don't. If you know anything about Jesus and salvation and the gospel, you should be sharing that knowledge. Pass it on. And you will be surprised at what you are able to teach others. And often it's something, I'll be talking to somebody, and we might be talking for 30 minutes. And I'll think I had some, I said something really cool here, and here, and here. They're going to remember that. And they remember this one little thing here, because this other stuff, the Spirit was working on this stuff, and they don't even care about the rest of the stuff I said. But God used that little thing to help them. Again, like serving, it says, if your gift is teaching, then teach. Do it. We have the word exhorting. Teaching, that appeals to the mind. Exhortation or encouragement appeals to the will. Kind of digs deep into the heart rather than just the mind. Exhortation or encouraging, it's being able to impel others to action. It's more than just, you know, good job and a slap on the back, but it's somebody that comes alongside and lifts that person up. The Greek word parakaleo appears 107 times in the New Testament. It's translated exhort, encourage, beseech, comfort, desire, pray, entreat, urge, implore, counsel, and console. It's used when the Holy Spirit is called our comforter, our paraclete. That's from paracleo. When the Holy Spirit, so you have that ministry, if this is your gifting, we all have a little bit of it, but this is a special gifting, to come along somebody as a comforter, an encourager. It's what the whole pastoral field's about. It's what an older Christian might do for a younger Christian who's lost and struggling. That's what one friend does for another. Checks on them, encourages them. Many people are hurting in this body, even right here. And not as many are encouraging. Sorry, we need to do better at that. I need to do better at that. Barnabas, he was Paul's traveling companion. He had the gift of encouragement, and he was rightly named Barnabas. Bar means son. Nabas is encouragement. He was the son of encouragement. He came alongside Paul and helped him. He was Paul's encourager. If you've been gifted with exhortation or encouragement, there's a great need for you to exercise that gift. If you have that gift, do it. That's what all these are about. If you have that gift, do that gift. Be an encourager. Stand by that person who needs you and really help him or her. We have giving. Everybody put their hand over their wallet. It's not just about money. It's about everything we do as an individual in giving of time, talents, and treasures. But for some, giving is often like a trip to the dentist. It's pulling a coin out is like pulling teeth. They just can't. They hold the penny so tight that a tear comes out of Lincoln's eye. They're like flint. You have to strike them to get something out. And I'm not saying like offering time or anything, but just as an individual and a heart that wants to give to others, and a special gifting from the Holy Spirit. Others are like sponges. They soak everything up. Nothing's coming out. No, they never wring the sponge. And you know what happens under the sink when you don't? No, it's not good. So, but others in the body of Christ have this special gift of giving. And I can think of 10 people right now just looking out at you. I've seen what you've done and how giving you are to others. And it chokes me up to think about it, how kind you are. They're like a honeycomb. They come out and they just start oozing sweetness into the lives of other people. You're thinking of the same people I'm thinking of? They're wonderful. So it's just wonderful. And it's not what they have in their wallet. It's what they have in their heart and the gift that they have from God. All of us need to be giving, but this is a special giftedness in the giving department. It's to be done with liberality. And another passage, cheerfulness, with joy. It can mean like generously or without any strings attached, but it's done without fanfare and a public showing of what they did. And it's not for rich people. It's for poor people too. It's all of us to have that kind of giving heart. And quite often in this world, he who rules the wallet rules the person. May God rule in your life. And if that's your gift, do it. We have another gift. It's called leading. That's some administrations, ruling, and it's to be done with diligence. That's the qualification there. The word actually means a government or good administration. You could even call it like management. That could be descriptive of it. But it's a gift to be able to administrate and to plan and to organize. And it's an important gift for elders to have. For the elders here, for 1 Timothy 2:5 says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So hopefully elders have that gift. And what is required for the gift of leading? Diligence. Every organization requires leadership, and leadership requires diligence. Diligence, from the Oxford Dictionary, careful and persistent work or effort, conscientiousness, hard work, application, concentration, care, industriousness, persistence, tenacity, dedication, tirelessness, okay, that's not me, indefatigability, and doggedness. I love that doggedness. So it'd be like, I'm going to get this done, we're going to get this done. It's like a, you know, you give a bone to your dog, and he's like, arr. So that's kind of leadership. And then we have mercy. Mercy is joyful compassion. This is a person, if this person has this gift from God, they bring hope and comfort by ministering joyful compassion to someone else in the body of Christ. Just a few minutes with this person will bring you out of your despair. They're so merciful. They're so kind. They're so thoughtful. They're like a sunbeam in a sick room. And it's to be given cheerfully, joyful compassion. Cheerfully is the Greek word hilarateti, which gives us our word hilarious. So we could use some mercy delivered with a joyful, hilarious spirit. There are people here today that could use that. And very often, mercy, it involves a disagreeable act, loving the unlovely, helping when you don't really want to help, but your God's spirit gifts you to do it in a joyful way, even when you don't want to be there. It's speaking a word in season to one who is weary, to build up, to strengthen and edify other believers. Mercy joined with joy, that's a great team. If that's your gift, do it. So the point is not to blame someone for not exercising a gift they do not possess. Nor should we criticize those that are exercising their gift. And granted, whatever gifts I have, especially, it's just me. I mean the Holy Spirit. But it's never perfect because it's me. It's coming through this vessel that isn't, it's cracked. It's a crackpot. And so anything that good comes out of that because of the gift, that's the Holy Spirit and that's God. And the same thing goes for you. So don't be afraid to exercise your gift thinking, I'm going to fail at this. Just do it. Just do it and watch and see what God will do through you in another person's life. God gives the gifts. He's the giver. No one Christian has all the gifts, but each Christian has one or more. Know your gift and exercise it. Everyone in the body of Christ needs to be involved in knowing their gift. Recognize that you have a part in this body. Allow God to use you and his gifts through you. I'll plug this again. Kelly, Sue, just in case you're interested. Again, it's not the end all. It's just an indicator. It might give you some bravery to try and let God use you in the lives of others. So what are your spiritual gifts? We only covered a few there. Anything plugging into your brain? I'm not asking you to. What are you passionate about? These are questions I would ask. What are you passionate? What do you feel God, the Holy Spirit, is leading you to do, or how to be involved in other people's lives? Here's another one. If an opportunity arises and you look around and there's nobody but you, that might be an indication that God has a gift for you and you need to use it. How do people respond to you? If you find that they're like receiving whatever gift you're administering, perhaps that's a gift God has for you. Have others noticed particular giftings in you? Wow, you're such an encourager. Oh my goodness, I can't believe you can do the math on that problem there. Just little things like that. And so God has equipped us with gifts to bind us together as one body operating under the head of Christ. Don't wait around for somebody to come to you and invite you to exercise your gift. That almost never happens. If it does happen, be glad, but it usually doesn't. But you still have the responsibility to exercise the gift that God has given you. You find the occasion. If it's a gift that God has given you, the occasion will arise. And your gifts or gift is vital to this body of Christ. And all this thing from Romans 1, leading up to this area here, in Romans chapter 12, this is all leading to applying all the stuff that we've learned. You are vital to the church of Christ. You are vital to this church. And remember, no rivalry, no competition, no honor desired, just faithful service. No rivalry, no competition, no honor desired, just faithful service. The church is not merely an organization, it's an organism. It is a living, dynamic body of believers in Jesus Christ who have entered into a covenant relationship with God and with one another. And we are responsible for one another. God help us to be the kind of church that is consecrated to God, committed to one another, and calling to the world to look to Jesus and be saved. I want to end with something that Ray Stedman wrote. Every morning you ought to ask yourself that. Who am I? And your answer should come from the scriptures. I am a son of God among the sons of men. I am equipped with the power of God to labor today. At the very work that is given to me today, God will be with me doing it through me. I am gifted with special abilities to help people in various areas. And I don't have to wait until Sunday to start to utilize these gifts. I can do it at my work. I can do it anywhere. I can exercise the gift that God has given me to do. As soon as I begin to find out what it is, by taking note of my desires, by asking others what they see in me, and by trying out various things, I am going to set myself to the lifelong task of keeping that gift busy. Keep your gift busy. I love that. That is why Paul had to write to Timothy to say, stir up the gift that is in you, that which was given you by the Holy Spirit, from 2 Timothy 1:6. Timothy was letting it slide, but we are expected to stir it up. Stir up your gift. Keep it busy. You are vital. And God wants to use you in the lives of others. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you that you distribute the gifts as you will, as you desire. And I thank you for your word that is such an encouragement to do that which we are called to do. But I pray for each person here today who knows you and calls Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, that if the gifts that you have placed within them, I ask that you would stir them up, put a burning passion in their heart to exercise the gifts you've given, lead them in the direction in which you would have them exercise their gifts, Anoint them by your power to be used in the lives of others, both here and outside these buildings' walls. And I pray that you would bear great fruit from it, that we wouldn't be exalted or debased in our using of the gifts, but we would do it solely to glorify Christ. Thank you that you have entrusted these things to us. Make it our passion to use these gifts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.